Our study of Matthew 24 has taken us to just about the middle of the Olivet Discourse, and we're picking up in verse 35 when Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Just a quick reminder and encouragement to you that the time that you're investing in God's word is an investment in eternity. It is the eternal word of God, which will not pass away. You know, if you spent your Sunday afternoons cramming for a college test, well, you know, that will give you some benefit, but not after the world is destroyed and the heavens are rolled up like a scroll. And if you spend your time maybe cruising the internet, looking up your favorite hobby, maybe you like to build model boats and you want to learn what kind of paint the professionals use or something, that's going to benefit you a bit, but certainly not for eternity. But the time you spend in God's word, that's an investment in eternity. And he says that of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. What Jesus is telling us here is at this point, God has been so tight-lipped about the end times scenario time-wise. He's told us a lot about the events that will happen and the order they will happen in and things. But as far as the timing, as far as the calendar goes, he hasn't told anybody. And he keeps his day timer locked up in his desk so the angels can't look at it. And his Palm Pilot is password protected, you know, so that it's nobody's checking it out. Nobody knows. And you say, well, how can Jesus not know? Well, remember that Jesus, when he came to earth as a man, as a human being, set aside his omniscience, chose not to know everything. That's why we read in the scriptures when he was a young man that he grew in knowledge and wisdom. And so at this point, choosing not to know all things, setting aside his omniscience, not esteeming, as the writer in the New Testament says, not esteeming equality with God, something to be grasped, but instead he set all that aside. And so Jesus is saying, even I don't know the timing of this at this point. I've chosen not to know. Only the Father knows the timing. And we see in the book of Revelation, we saw this last Sunday night, that the revelation was the apocalypsis, the unveiling of this end time thing to the Son. The Father gave this revelation to the Son. In Revelation chapter 1, that's when Jesus learned all the timing of this stuff. Interesting concept. But Jesus is saying nobody knows the day or the hour. Don't ask me to mark your calendar as to when it is, because I don't know. Only the Father knows. Now, what amazes me about this is if Jesus says, I don't know, the angels are saying, we don't have a clue. The Father is saying, I'm the only one that knows and I'm not telling. Why in the world the Christian bookstores are full of so many date-setting books? Why is that? Why is it that in the late 80s, you could buy that book, you know, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Why is that? Why was it in the 90s? It was, you know, Y2K was coming, and a lot of Christian authors came up with the reason why the rapture of the church was going to happen in 1999. And when that didn't happen, they said, well, technically the millennium doesn't happen because there's no year zero. So it's not really New Year's Eve on the eve of 2000. It's going to be New Year's Eve on the eve of 2001. And so then you had that happening again. I'll tell you, if you read those books, you're wasting your time. If you're buying those books, you're wasting your money. Because he's coming at an hour when we do not think he will. Interesting, if somebody says, well, the Lord is coming back on November 14th, 1988. The Lord goes, well, that scratches off the list of available dates, since now they're expecting that one. He's coming at an hour we do not think he will. So, you know, stop setting dates. Maybe the rapture happens sooner. You know, that's what I'm thinking. Anyway, so nobody knows, as he says. Now, in verse 37, he says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Now, the days of Noah, those days before the flood, he says, as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, this whole concept of Noah's Ark, as you remember early in the book of Genesis, or maybe you remember from Sunday school, Noah built the Arky-Arky, right? He built it out of, like, Barky-Barky. I forget what the hell that song goes. But, you know, we think we know the story of Noah's Ark. He builds this big boat-looking thing, and meanwhile his sons are bringing the animals in. How? Two by two. Wrong. Go back and read that. All the clean animals, they were seven by seven. They weren't two by two. It's hard to make a song that rhymes with seven by seven, you know. So when, unless you put heaven in there. Seven by seven, waiting to go to heaven. I don't know. Anyway, a lot of the details of Noah's Ark. Now, also, Noah's Ark, you picture two by two, all the sons bringing in the things, and then it starts to rain, and so they hurry up, get the giraffes in there, you know, their necks won't fit, you know. Stick them out the window. And so they bring, it's starting to rain, and so they close up the door, and it, all the time people had been building things, they were making, you know, all the time that Noah had been building the ark, all the people had been going, oh, that's so funny, you know. And then it starts to rain, and they're closing up the door, and the people come knocking outside going, hey, let us in, it's raining. That's not the way it happened. As a matter of fact, on the day that Noah entered the ark, God closed the door behind him. God was the one that closed the door. That's actually an interesting detail. And they sat there. It wasn't because it was raining. They had sat there for a week. Can you imagine? Especially not having got this, like maybe you were Noah's wife and you haven't heard from God directly. You know that your husband started talking about hearing from God and you needed to build this big boat, but now you're sitting there. It's Monday. It's Tuesday. All right. This is the most boring vacation. It's like being in a mobile home with four flat tires. You're not going anywhere. It wasn't until 7 days later that it started raining. And Jesus makes the point that they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That this whole concept of the Sunday school Noah story is different than the biblical Noah building the ark thing. I recommend you go back and read that and see, look at those couple of chapters, three chapters, and get some of those details. Well, Jesus saying, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So he's saying, here's the deal. The coming of the Son of Man, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. A day like any other day. A day, a business as usual day. Do you remember September 11th, 2001? It was a Tuesday morning. That was a day like any other day until suddenly you start hearing the news reports, you start getting the phone calls, you start seeing video on TV, and suddenly it's not a day like any other day. Up until that point, I mean, most of us remember what we were doing that morning. I remember eating breakfast. I remember driving to my car and hearing on the news report saying apparently a small passenger plane has crashed into one of the World Trade Center towers, you know, and thinking, oh, some fool flying too close or whatever. It's just a typical day, but it's not a typical day. Jesus says that the day that this happens, the coming of the Son of Man, it's going to be like any other day. Now, if you read Bible commentaries, the majority of them come up with two explanations as to this day, the coming of the Son of Man, where two people are grinding at the mill and one's taken, the other's left, and two people are working in the field, one's taken, the other's left. The vast majority of them say, well, this is the second coming. This is the when Jesus comes back at the end of the Great Tribulation and judgment happens, you know, half the people get zapped and the other half are allowed to enter the millennial kingdom. And then some commentators say, no, really, this is the timing. You have the timing right, but you're getting it wrong as to who's getting taken. Remember the angels on that day, the angels are supposed to gather the elect, the Jews who have cried out to Christ. They gather them from all over the earth and gather them to meet Jesus there in the land of Judah. But I have a problem with both of those interpretations. The problem I have with them, and there's hundreds of pages written by commentators and scholars about defending these positions, but I can undefend these positions very quickly. I have a very practical reason as to why I don't see this as being at the end of the Great Tribulation. Because what are the people doing? They're working in the field, and they're grinding grain at the mill. Have you read about the Great Tribulation? Is there farming going on at the end of the Great Tribulation? As I read it, and I've been reading it quite a bit, we're covering this tonight. As I see in the book of Revelation, that at that time, there's no farming going on. The day that Jesus Christ comes back, by this time, how can somebody water their field? They can't. The waters have all been polluted. Anyone that tries to drink them dies. The waters have been turned to blood and polluted. The idea of growing. Oh, I'm growing things in the field. I'm out here working in the field. But the Bible said in Revelation that all the green grass of the earth at this point has been burned up. There's nothing growing. The judgments of God which have befallen the earth, there's no grain to grind. There's no farming to do. And certainly, if you read about the events at the end of the Great Tribulation, those last couple days, it's not business as usual. It's not a, oh, it's just like every other day kind of thing. Not to mention that he equates it to the days of Noah, where everybody's having a good time, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Oh, let's go over to Country Buffet and stuff ourselves. Let's, you know, oh, my son's getting married. He proposed last week. Let's have a party. Is that how it's going to be happening in the tribulation? No, in Revelation, I've only found one place in the book of Revelation that describes a party going on in the tribulation. Believe it or not, there is one event in the Great Tribulation where it's described as people, it's like a Hallmark day, like Hallmark cards when you care enough to send the very best, where they send presents to one another and rejoice and go, woohoo! You know what that is? It's when the two prophets who had been, as God calls them, my two witnesses, when they are killed and they're lying in the streets of Jerusalem dead, and nobody allows their bodies to be buried because they had been proclaiming God's truth and God's righteousness, and the whole world hated them, but they couldn't do anything until now they're dead. And now, for 3 days, they leave their bodies dead in the street, just laying there. And people send presents to one another. Happy Dead Witnesses Day, you know. That's the only thing even close resembling a party or eating and drinking and happiness and all that stuff going on in the world during the Great Tribulation. So I have a big issue with people who say, oh, this talks about the second coming. No, this is the coming of the Son of Man when he comes to catch his church up in the air, what we call the rapture. A very mysterious day. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talked about this day in 1 Corinthians 15:51, when he says that, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This day of the rapture, when the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, the scripture says. That's the coming of the Son of Man that I believe he's referring to. It's the only coming of Christ that I see this can equate to. And so it's going to happen on a day like any other day. Just like a typical, you know, like a Sunday, late morning, you're sitting in church, message is going too long. A day like that. You're like, oh, like every Sunday. Yeah, like every day. Now, going back to Matthew 24, in verse 43, he says, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Now, most people read this and they get the analogy backwards. Because it sounds like, I mean, if I was telling you a story about the owner of a house and a guy who was going to break into the house, who's the bad guy? The bad guy is the guy breaking into the house. Who's the good guy? The guy who owns the house. Well, in this case, it's opposite. Because Jesus is equating his coming to being like a thief in the night. So then we have to wonder about the homeowner here. Because he says, for this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. If Jesus is coming like a thief in the night, who's the head of the house? Well, this is really interesting. And this, it gets off into a little bit of I wouldn't say heresy, but a little bit kind of out there. You can take this for what it's worth. It kind of gives, at least I think, us a glimpse into why God has been so quiet about the timing of these things. Why don't we have a date written in the Bible? Why didn't God, you know, like your insurance agent sends you a calendar every year? Why didn't God send us a calendar straight from heaven? You know, it's a heavenly calendar, and here's a red letter day. It's the day the rapture's happening. Why don't we know this? Why hasn't he given this to us? Why hasn't he made it public knowledge, not only on the earth, but in the heavens? It would seem that the head of this house, who is, as Jesus referred to him, as the ruler of this world, Satan, he's the prince of the power of the air, he's also called by the Apostle Paul. The guy who has charge of this place. Now, some people say, well, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The ruler of this world isn't the devil. Well, Jesus thought he was. He called him that, the ruler of this world. You see, initially, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he gave the earth, he entrusted the earth to who? To Adam and Eve. Gave them dominion over the earth. But they sold out. They fell into sin, and Satan became the ruler of this world. And it's not until the events of the tribulation, when the seven sealed scroll, when that title deed to the earth is redeemed, when the earth is redeemed, and Jesus Christ takes possession and ownership of the earth. So right now, the thief in the night, who's going to come at some unknown hour, that's Jesus. And the owner of the house, the ruler of this world, it's the devil. And so that always leads to the question of, well, why can't the devil know the date of the rapture? I don't know. You can read into that what you want. If he was on the alert, he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. I don't know what that means. But when it's one of these things, when people play what if with me, I have a two-word answer. For their two-word question, what if, my two-word answer is, who cares? Because it's not that way. Because the devil doesn't know. Because the coming of the rapture, the coming of Christ, is going to be like a thief in the night. And he won't know. So if we play, that's like playing what if. Well, what if the devil repented and got saved? Yeah. Who cares? I mean, he's not gonna. So you can spend a lot of time, or I should say you can waste a lot of time playing what if. So that's the story there, that he's coming at an hour when we do not think he will. And, you know, I'd like to refer to 1 Thessalonians if we could. This is another definitive thing on the rapture, because it's important that we understand when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, we who are alive, this in verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need to be of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. If they were asking the Apostle Paul, the Thessalonians were sending him letters saying, we'd really like to know the date of the rapture. You know, what's the story with the timing of all this stuff? When's it going to happen? Paul said, you don't need to know that. Because you yourself know full well it's coming like a thief in the night. It's coming as a surprise. It's coming at a time when nobody's expecting. And so as to the times, the epochs, the timing, the calendar, no, you have no need for anybody to write that to you. He says, the day of the Lord's coming like a thief in the night. Look at verse 4. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. The rapture is going to happen in such a way that the devil's caught unawares, like a thief in the night robbing your house when you're not expecting him. But if we don't walk in darkness, then that day will not overtake us like a thief. Oh, it'll be a surprise. It'll be like, whoa, didn't expect that to happen. But it won't overtake us. See, as we walk in the light, we're not in darkness. We're not clueless. We're not caught unawares. We're surprised, but we weren't unaware. Why? Because we are following Christ's instructions. Live in such a way as if I'm coming back today. Be ready. Always be ready. That's the story. That's the teaching. As a matter of fact, that's the whole point of this large section of Scripture we're covering today, the last half of chapter 24 in Matthew and the first half of chapter 25. It's the whole point of this. No, you don't know the day or the hour. He's coming at a day or an hour when you don't think he will. So live in such a way that you're ready, that you're constantly in a state of awareness and readiness so that it won't overtake you like a thief. How do you do that? Walk in the light. Walk in the light. And the day won't overtake you like a thief. Live in such a way as Jesus is coming back this very minute, in the next 5 minutes. By the end of the day, Jesus is coming back, you might think. Live in that way. And when the day of the thief of the night comes, it won't be overtaking to you. Now, Jesus does warn what will happen if you walk in that darkness. If you walk in such a way that it's like, ah, you ain't coming back. He warns what'll happen, and that's chapter 24 and verse 45. He says, Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Saying, hey, okay, in this case, equating us to the slave and God as the master, it's a common thing in the scriptures, that he's gone away. He's left us in charge, right? We're in charge of doing what? Of making sure we're all fed. And that might be, like for me, it's making sure that you're fed the meat and the milk and the water of the word. For you, it's ensuring that your children are fed the milk and the meat and the water of the word, or maybe the kids in your Sunday school class, or however that equates. So we're in charge. We've been left in charge. The master says, hey, I'm going away. I'm coming back, but I'm going away and you need to deal with this. And so we've been put in charge of doing this. And that's great if we're walking in the light, if we're doing what we're supposed to. How blessed is the guy when the master comes back, finds us doing that, right? Well, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master isn't coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know. You see, one of the dangers of not living in a constant state of readiness is you get into this state of sin where you're like, okay, you say the rapture's happening. I don't believe it. It's not happening for a long time. Well, I'm going out drinking with my buddies. Starts to eat and drink with drunkards. Well, I don't have to treat other people in the church nice because the Lord ain't coming back today. So, and all my sins are forgiven anyway. If I die and go to heaven, I'm just fine. And so I can gossip about you. I can slam you. I can be mean to you. I can hold a grudge against you. I can let a root of bitterness and unforgiveness grow against you. It doesn't matter. It's not like the Lord's coming back today. I can look down my nose at you. I can pretend that I didn't see you. I can tell my friends how bad you are. Beating fellow slaves. How many people in the church live in that constant state with a grudge, with a chip on their shoulder, with a root of bitterness, of unforgiveness, with an attitude? No, I didn't see you. Come on. Beat your fellow slaves. That's what it is. You know what? If the master comes back at a time when you're being evil in that way, and there's nothing, no way to describe it but evil, what do you think would happen? If the rapture happened and you were in a state of bitterness and unforgiveness, it's like, well, my reward in heaven would probably not be as big. Okay, if that's your doctrine, read the next verse. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's surprising to read Bible commentators equate these words of Jesus to, you know, your reward in heaven is diminished. Oh, I see. So your mansion in heaven is on the bad side of town where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? I don't think so. What place is it that Jesus describes as weeping and gnashing of teeth? What place is it? You all know the answer. It's hell. There's no other place described as that. Say, wait a second, that doesn't line up with my doctrine, because if you're saying that the slaves of the master are, you know, us, because, you know, we're slaves of the master, and then wait, this doesn't line up with my doctrine. Lines up with Jesus' doctrine. Remember what he said in chapter 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, there's a lot of people that are going to hear, oh, wait a second, I thought I was saved. Depart from me, I never knew you. Because it's not enough to say, Lord, Lord, Jesus, Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, Lord. It's doing the will of God. Those who don't do the will of God, you hold on to bitterness, you hold on to unforgiveness, you continue in gossip, you keep your grudge, you know, whatever it is. That's the most dangerous place that any human being on the face of the planet can be in, is to say, Lord, Lord, but not be in the will of God. It's a hugely dangerous place. Man, pluck out the root of bitterness. Forgive. It doesn't matter what they did to you. You did worse to Christ. It's that simple. Because it's way too dangerous if the rapture happens today and you're found beating your fellow slaves, abusing them, verbally to them or behind their back. Can you imagine if you're on the phone with your friend? Oh, can you believe that? And just, I can't believe how mean he is. And the rapture happens. That's great. Man, I don't want to be that person, because there's no promise for that person other than what I see here. And it's a scary promise. He says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. The prudent said, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And the door was shut. Another example of the door being shut. Later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Again, there's that warning. You don't know the day nor the hour. Now, Jesus in this parable, comparing the day that Christ comes for his church to 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come, and so they can be taken to the wedding feast and the door closed behind them. But the problem is that half of these women don't have oil in their lamps. They've been foolish. They don't have the oil with them. They're not able to burn their lamp. And since they don't have it, they miss out on the wedding feast. Now, there's a lot of interpretations here. You know, the one taken and the other left thing has basically 3 major interpretations that I've read. This thing, you pick up 10 commentaries and you're going to get 12 opinions on what this means. How do you interpret this parable? There's a lot of details, there's a lot of characters, there's a lot of things, there's a lot of nuances. You know, most people can agree that the bridegroom is Christ. And most people can agree that the oil in the lamp is the Holy Spirit. You see, both of those analogies run all through Scripture. The bridegroom is Christ and the oil is the Holy Spirit. But the 10 virgins, what does that mean? Who are they? And what's this whole scenario going on? I'll tell you, I am by no means the authority on this, but after having studied this for about a dozen years, the belief I have today, I'm pretty firm in the belief, but I might change next time I teach through Matthew. My understanding of it, my belief of it today, is that the 10 virgins represent all of Christianity. And I mean all of Christianity, meaning all of Christianity. Everything that falls in the world under the label of Christianity. Everybody. That is everybody from the people in this church to the people at the Methodist church down the street and the Evangelical Free Church down the road and the Alliance Church. Everywhere. All over. Now, the simple fact is that some of us are wise and some of us are foolish. Some of us have oil and some of us don't. Some of us have the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with a mark of ownership of God by God's Holy Spirit. He sealed us for the day of redemption. A lot of people haven't. There would be a number of people sitting in this sanctuary right now that are pretty convinced, hey, you know, I'm here. I'm a Christian. I'm in church. Or some people who would say, I'm a Christian because I'm an American. Or other people who would say, well, I'm a Christian because my great-grandpa was a preacher. Or I'm a Christian, you know, my brother is an elder. Or, you know, the pew's got my name on it. That doesn't work around here. No names, no pews. But there's, I mean, really, practically speaking, there's a lot of people who have been members of churches their whole lives. Or their family was, you know, what do they call that? Trustees in a church or founding members or charter members of a church. And they think they're Christians. But, you know, when you get to heaven, the one criteria in or out is the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in it? Now, if your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's not like you're going to be able to reach in your pocket and go, I actually, right before I died, I pried off this plaque that has my family's name on it. It was in the pew at our Methodist church for years. That's got to count for something. Doesn't count for anything. You never belonged to God. You never were sealed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you didn't have any oil in your lamp. Now, on the day that the bridegroom comes, or the night, everything I read seems to be the idea of the thief in the night. And you say, oh, Jesus is coming at night. But then you say, wait a second, the guys are working in the field. That's daytime. So is he coming a day or night? Yes. Yes. It's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, the people in Jerusalem might be working in the field and we're fast asleep. You get it? The earth is dark at any given time, somewhere, and light on the other side. So yeah, he's coming like a thief in the night. Some places it's going to be night, some places it's going to be the middle of the workday. He's coming. The bridegroom is coming. And those who don't have oil in their lamps, the door is going to be shut. They're not going to be able to go into the wedding feast. Now, are you saying they can't ever be saved? Once you miss the rapture, that's it? No. If you come to tonight's Revelation study, we'll see lots of people getting saved during the tribulation period. But they're not the church. They're not the church. They are not the bride of Christ. They will not be the bride of Christ. They will not have the position that the church uniquely gets. Someday do a study about the rewards and the position after all this stuff comes to pass. And you know, Israel, who comes to Christ in the at the end of the tribulation period, they're not the church. Wait a second. Didn't they receive Christ? Didn't they receive forgiveness of sins? Yes. But the church age is unique, and the church's place and position in God's plan is completely unique. See, there's some people who get saved throughout the course of history that will be priests unto him to serve him in his temple, in Jesus' millennial temple. The church is promised being entrusted with the kingdom being given to us, where we have authority and position and responsibility. And there's, the church is not Israel, and the church is not the person who gets saved in the tribulation. But the warning and the danger here is that if you're saying, well, you know, if I get locked out, if I get left behind, I'll just get saved in the tribulation. Really? You know, the odds of that are remarkably slim. The odds of you living, number one, are remarkably slim. Right near the beginning of that period, World War III. 25% of all human beings die. And that's near the beginning. Your odds of surviving, much less coming to Christ, because the vast majority of human beings on the earth are called earth dwellers, meaning they have no citizenship in heaven. The vast majority of people on the planet during that time are going to blaspheme Christ, are going to reject him. You don't want to be one of the foolish virgins who says, oh, well, it turns out I didn't have any oil, didn't make it into the marriage supper. Oh, well, I'll make it in the next wave. It's a dangerous position. There's a lot of danger in not being ready for Jesus coming back. Now, he says it's just like a man who he's about to go on a journey. He calls his own slaves and entrusts his possessions to them. Again, we see this another parable where the master is going on a journey and there's slaves left in charge of some things. So to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. I guess I should interrupt myself at this point and say, talents is not what you think of as talent. If I say, you know, you have talents, and you might say, yeah, I can tap dance. You know, it's like, well, there's a talent. No, a talent is a measurement of money or of precious metal. So they're being entrusted, each according to their ability, by the way. They're being entrusted with a certain number of talents. It's almost like if I said, I'm entrusting to you 5 shiny silver dollars. You know, it's a kind of money. It's not like this guy who had 5 talents invests and gets 5 more. It's like, well, now I can, high dive and tap dance. You know, oh, you doubled your talents. It's not like that. It's talking about money. And the reason I point that out is a lot of preachers have made fancy sermons about investing your talents in the kingdom of God and have switched the words around. So I just wanted to clarify that for you. It is a style of, or it's a measurement of money. So immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But when he received the 1 talent, he who received the 1 talent, he went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. So each of these slaves, there's 3 of them. One gets 5 talents. One gets less than that. He gets 2. And the next guy gets 1, each according to their own ability. And the guy's gone. Well, after a long time, he comes back. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Gives him back the 1 talent. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I don't sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Well, then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, at least I would have received money, my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus equating the time period between his ascension to heaven and the rapture of the church as The master is away on a journey. He's left the slaves in charge. Again, it's us, just like the previous parable. And each one has been entrusted with a stewardship. Now, that stewardship that we've been entrusted with is different. Each of us has a different stewardship, some five, some two, some one, what? Based on our ability. Aren't you glad that you don't have the same stewardship as other people? Can you imagine if, you know, at one point God called Billy Graham and said, the stewardship I'm entrusting you with is this gift of evangelism. That's the five talents I'm weighing out to you, this gift of evangelism. Now go and multiply that out. And he's been faithful with that. Aren't you glad you didn't get that job? Aren't you glad that God didn't weigh you out a measure of talents that you would have to, you know, you're responsible now to lead millions of people to Christ? Wow, that's a big responsibility. Maybe you've been entrusted with something smaller, two talents, the monetary equivalent maybe of, hey, you got to be a faithful mom, praying over your kids. And, you know, the other talent of the stewardship of, hey, I want you to teach Sunday school and pray over each one of the 20 kids in your class and prepare and lead them to Christ. Be faithful. And somebody else gets the one talent thing. It's not a huge responsibility. You know, hey, I want you to, who knows what it is. Maybe it's, I noticed in the bulletin, the greeters ministry needs somebody. You know, that's not a Billy Graham responsibility. It's not like you're going to be speaking to 10 million people all over the planet. It's like, hey, I need you to be faithful. I need you to show up on time and, you know, hand these bulletins out to people that are coming in and be there and be a blessing and be a faithful steward. Turn the one I've entrusted you into two. That's great. Everybody, each according to their ability, does God entrust stewardship to? A ministry. A responsibility. Something in the kingdom of God that God wants you to then multiply. And the people that do multiply it, Billy Graham, you know, takes that the measure of stewardship that he's been given and he's faithful and he invests it and it's amazing. It's phenomenal. The fruit, exponential. Well done. Well done. Enter into the joy of your master. Good and faithful servant. What a great thing. Well done. And the next guy, you know, the Sunday school teacher. Not as much responsibility, but the exact same word for word. Notice the similarity word for word, verse 21 and 23, exactly the same. As a matter of fact, if you want to memorize a verse of the Bible and get two for one, memorize verse 21, and that counts for 23 also. You're like, oh, I like that. Hey, enter in. That was great. You did an awesome job. You doubled the stewardship that I entrusted to you. But the one guy buried it in the ground. He took the one thing that God gave him and buried it so nobody could see it. And when he came back, knowing he should have done something about it, blames it on God. Well, I was afraid because I knew that you were this guy and this guy and, you know, whatever. It's God's fault. I see, it's God's fault. So you've been given one stewardship. Let's say the one thing that you were given, according to your ability, the one thing that you were supposed to invest is God grants to you the gift of salvation. He says, this is the stewardship. I'm giving you stewardship of the gospel. It's this one thing. I'm not going to give you any other responsibility on this earth other than your stewardship of the gospel, of salvation. Now go and multiply that. Lead one other person to Christ. Take that one and turn it into two. It's all I would expect. Can you imagine being that one person that was given that just that one simple responsibility? No other ministry, no other anything. Just here you go. Here's lead one other person to Christ. And you appear before God. He says, okay. What'd you do with the stewardship I gave to you?
Well, now before I tell you, you have to understand this is your fault.
Blame it on God. Go for it.
I knew that you're an angry God, a thunder and lightning God. And I didn't want to misrepresent you. Didn't want to misquote a scripture. So I buried it. But here I am. I mean, you got what you invested in. You gave me the one, and here I am. I'm the one. Somebody who lives like that apparently isn't the one, because the one turns into none, because the one's taken away. And again, scary, scary thing. Doesn't line up with people's doctrine. I'm not here to change your doctrine, but I am here to point out that once again, for the second time, the warning comes: if you aren't busy about your Father's business, about the Master's business, being faithful with what He's entrusted to you, if you're not living in a way that Christ is coming back any minute, it can lead you to a point where it says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, I've actually read commentaries that say, yeah, the guy loses a lot of his reward. He himself shall be saved, yet only so as through fire. I see. So this guy's in heaven with not very much reward. It's the outer darkness part of heaven. Is that it? You know, that dark part of heaven. Where's the dark part of heaven? There's no sun, moon, or stars in heaven. You know why? Because the Lord Himself illuminates the whole place. And there is no darkness in Him. This is not heaven. Saints, this is not heaven. Don't be deceived by somebody who's doing their party denominational line with their doctrine stuff of saying, well, it's too scary reading it the way it reads, and so I'll just reassure everybody that it's okay. I'm not going to reassure you that it's okay. This is the responsibility of God saying, I've entrusted stewardship to you while I'm gone. And if you're not faithful in that stewardship, outer darkness is a real possibility. That's scary. It's supposed to be scary. Now, again, referring back to what Paul said, hey, the day is coming like a thief, but here's the reassurance. Saints, if you're not in the darkness, if you're walking in the light, the day's not going to overtake you. And you're going to be one of these people who hears, enter in, good and faithful. That's going to be a good thing. And so it should be something that we look forward to. If we're expectant that it will happen, then we're living in such a way that we can look forward to it happening. We need to give heed to the words of the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, he said, now, little children, abide in Him. To abide means to live. Like you abide in your house, you live there. Abide in Him. So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His appearing. That's what we want. If you abide in Him, if you walk in the light, if you live each day as if Jesus is coming back today, I guarantee you'll be ready. You'll be ready, and you won't be ashamed at His appearing. If I could guarantee you, and I'm just hypothetical, if I could guarantee you tonight at 7:32 p.m., Jesus is rapturing His church. If I could guarantee you that, and you believed that, how would the rest of your day go? Would you see that person that you have an issue with? You sit on opposite sides of the church so you don't run into them. You see where their car is, park on the other side of the parking lot. Would you maintain that grudge? Would you hold that bitterness and unforgiveness? Would you bolt out of here without fellowshipping with the saints? Would you curse the guy that's taken too long to back his car out that's preventing you from getting to Country Buffet before all the fried chicken's eaten? Would you really eat your last meal at Country Buffet? If your mother-in-law called and she's not a Christian, would you spend the few minutes on the phone saying, yeah, kids are doing fine, you know, they started second grade and they're learning cursive? Or would you be saying, Where are you with the Lord? Where are you with Jesus Christ? I care. I'm concerned. Would you spend the day watching the race or the game? What would you be doing? How would you be driving? How would you be speaking to other people? Let's say you decided not to go to Country Buffet. You decided to go to Applebee's or Chili's or something. How would you treat your waitress? Would you tip her well? Would you share the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ with her? Would you be one of those cheesy Christians who leaves the track that looks like a $20 bill and no other tip? Waitresses hate Christians like that. Have you ever seen these? If you use these, you'd better leave another 20 that's real. Would you give cause for her to say, oh, man, a 20, a Jesus freak track, blankety blank blank Christians? Is that how you'd live? See, everything that we do is affected by when we think Jesus is coming back. How we live, how we interact, how we hold a grudge and bitterness, how we share the gospel. Everything. I don't want to be ashamed of disappearing. And that's why I'm constantly, you know, a lot of people give me a lot of reason to be angry at them and not forgive them and be bitter against them and stuff. Just like you. I mean, I'm not saying you give me cause. I'm saying that just like you, people give me a reason to not like them. But I'm afraid to walk in that. It scares me. Because all I need, I just need to harbor some bitterness in my heart and some anger and say, man, those people. And then the Lord comes back and I'm busted and I'm ashamed. I don't want to live that way. Gives new meaning to praying for those who persecute you, blessing those who curse you, loving those who hate you. You don't want to be found in that position. You want to be found with a heart that's pure and actions that are righteous. You want to be found in such a way that you're excited. In that twinkling of an eye, when you're caught up, you're not afraid to see the Lord face to face. You're going, yeah, it's awesome. Let's pray. Father, I pray that everyone that's exposed to this word and these verses has gotten a wake-up call. If they were getting drowsy, that they would have been shaken awake to be the watchman, to be the one who waits for the Lord and lives with that expectancy and that urgency that you could tell your son to come get us at any minute. And any minute that you choose would be all right with us. Lord, I pray for those that have not been faithful. I pray for those that have harbored sin in their hearts. I pray for those that would have cause for shame at the coming of Christ. And pray that there would be repentance and brokenness. I pray that there would be a rededication to following after you. That, Lord, none of us would be caught unawares. That the day that'll come like a thief in the night would not overtake any of us. But that we would rejoice, not being ashamed. Lord, may we live with that urgent expectancy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.